teaching off of my phone today, so if you see me squinting or whatever, that's what's going on. My iPad is kind of messing with me a little bit, but let me pray, and we're going to move right into where we left off last week. We're going to be in Matthew 16, 21 through 28. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for allowing us to come together in your name in this place. I just pray as your word goes forth, Lord, that you would use it. Just to open our eyes to the amazing truth in your word, Father, open our eyes to the deity of Christ, open our eyes to the work that he's accomplished on our behalf, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, put within us a desire to not live our lives for ourselves, Father, but to glorify you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you a little bit of a background. We're in, last week we were looking at the passage with Peter, and Jesus comes to, you know, the disciples, and he says, who do the people say that I am? And they said, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, and he answered on behalf of the entire group, he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And so it was just, he makes this bold statement and a true statement, and Jesus says, you know, it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. I tried to show you last week that the rock that Christ is building his church on is that statement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the foundation that was laid by the apostles. It's not Peter. Now, he did say, you know, Peter, I say to you that you are a rock, and Peter's name does mean rock, but it means really small rock. That's why last week we kind of called Peter, Peter the pebble. Like, Peter's name means pebble. It doesn't mean like this bold rock that you can build a big building on or a big church on. So Christ is building the church, foundation being laid by the apostles. The church is being built on Christ. We saw that last week. So we're going to move forward this week, seven verses. Let me read them to you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter. Now, wait a minute, think about this. The last encounter in the same context, Peter was the rock, right? Look at Peter, what he calls, so Christ calls Peter the rock early in this chapter. In this part of the chapter, look what he calls him. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's another reason that we know that the church hasn't built on Peter. He's gone from the rock to being absolutely influenced by Satan by seeking to say, we don't need the resurrection. Clearly, he doesn't understand the whole picture yet. He will, because he will be a great preacher of the resurrection. He said, this will never happen to you. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must not deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I say, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the first point I want you to see today is that the resurrection is the main concern. And I would say that's true regardless of who you are or what you do. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if Christ has come out of the grave, he is the only way to the Father. And if that's true, that's the main concern. That should be the main concern for anybody. If Jesus really is who Jesus said he was, and if he really did what he said he did, and if it's what he says is really true, that he's the only way to the Father, then it might be important that you know where you stand with him. So in this particular context, look at what he says. Jesus, from this time on, begins to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem. And look who's going to do all of the persecuting and killing of Christ. The elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. As a matter of fact, at the crucifixion, the only person that even really tries to show him grace is Pilate, right? He goes, I don't see anything wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. I mean, he's a Gentile. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish people are going, kill him, kill him, kill him. And that's what happens. So this is what he's teaching. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter says, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Here's another thing that you understand here. The resurrection is the main thing that Satan wants to keep you or anyone else from understanding and embracing. We have brought Satan down to, I've heard people say things like this. Man, this morning I was trying to get to work and I couldn't find my keys anywhere. Satan's just trying to get me. I mean, you really think that he's concerned as whether you find your keys or not? He could care less whether you find your keys. He just doesn't want people to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. Don't you understand that? He's not worried about your keys. The reason your cat is missing is because not because Satan doesn't want you to find him. Might be a good thing, honestly. I don't know. And I'm not a cat guy. Y'all know that. Listen, I got cats. I don't know why they're out there, but they're out there. And I put food, before I left this morning, I put food out there. I have prayers for my cats. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I do feed them. I always say after one of my cat prayers, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, Lord, but yours. But you'll hear people say that. Satan's just trying to frustrate me. Probably not. Now, if you're spending your life engaging and making sure people believe in the resurrection, you might run into Satan at some point. But that's what he cares about. And that's the main concern. And that's what Jesus wants Peter to understand. He says, you're a stumbling block to me. He has gone from, and that block is another word that goes in line with the stones. And he's gone from the rock to the block. So now he's no longer Peter the pebble. He's Peter the block, like the blockhead. I mean, Peter is so much like us, except he's a better preacher, right? I mean, he was an amazing man. But you see at the same time the humanity of Peter. He doesn't understand what Isaiah taught. He doesn't understand the resurrection. He doesn't understand the suffering servant yet. He's even going to run for his life while Christ is suffering. He's going to deny him three times while Christ is suffering. Yet God's going to use him perhaps mightily than anyone else in history. And it shows you the grace of God there. That God is able to use broken people who have failed him a myriad of times for his own glory and for his kingdom. So he says, get thee behind me, you're Satan, you're stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now hang on to that. We'll come back to that in just a little while, because that really is what's going on in this text. That when we have in mind the concerns of God, we will deny ourselves. But when we have in our mind our own concerns, we won't deny ourselves. And that's the body of this particular passage. So this is the context that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. On Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, look at the bottom here, verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. That's Peter's first sermon after Jesus dies. So I just want you to see, he may not have gotten it in Matthew 16, but he has it by the time we get to Acts chapter 2. He understands what it's all about. That's the main concern. The resurrection really is the main concern. This is 1 Corinthians 2:2. So it was with me, brothers. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the entire body of the sermons of Paul. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's why, last week Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now what we begin to understand is being the Christ, he makes that sacrifice and he dies and he is raised. Romans 1:1, Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, who the Spirit of holiness was appointed, the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead. You do realize that without the resurrection, we've got nothing in the church. Now that statement can be said for a lot of things. For instance, without the virgin birth, we've got nothing in the church. Because if there's no if Christ was not born a virgin, then he was born in his sin. If he's born in his sin, he can't represent us as the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God on the cross. So this is not the only time you can say without that. There's several statements that without this, we've got nothing. But without the resurrection in the church, we have nothing. We are honestly wasting our time. This is what I mean by that. Look at these verses. If you ever go to a funeral, you're going to hear this pitched, this preached. Maybe pitched, maybe preached. I don't know. I think I've done both, depending on who it was I was doing the funeral for. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. There is no true gospel spoken or heard without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. If he didn't come out of the grave, we have absolutely nothing. And that's why Christ is saying to Peter, you don't have the right concerns in mind. The resurrection, Peter, is the main concern. The Messiah must die and be raised. That's what the scriptures teach. That's our only hope. So he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now look at what 2 Corinthians 4 says about Satan. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, now the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you look at the context, it's Satan. Some translations may say the God of this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? So that they would not see the light of the gospel. That's Satan's ultimate goal, to blind the minds of unbelievers that they would not see the light and the glory of Christ. That's his goal. That's his job. That's what he does. It's not to mess with us. It's not, man, I woke up this morning, my car wouldn't start. Dang it, the enemy. I doubt it. You probably need a new battery. You probably should have taken care of that because you knew it was coming. Maybe your little gauge was backing off a little bit when you're driving down the road. What's going on with my battery gauge here? Why did my little red battery light flash on? Because your battery's old. Get a new battery. I mean, I'm serious when I say I'm amazed what people do. They make it sound like he's just someone out to mess with them. No, he just doesn't want you to know who Jesus is. That's it. That's it. Says, the God of this age or this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they would not see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So what he's saying is, that's why we preach Jesus. See, there's nothing that Satan would rather do than even, you know, interrupt or get in the middle of the heart of a sermon and make sure that Christ isn't preached. He would rather you just hear God just wants you to be happy. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to feel great about yourself. He could care less about that. He just doesn't want you to know who Jesus is. And it's such a temptation sometimes to tell people what they want to hear rather than to tell people what they need to hear. It is such a temptation. But it's not the way to go. The cost of discipleship. Jesus said to his disciples, here it is. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, themselves, take up their crosses and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So, he says, to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, just a broad definition of that. To deny yourself means to renounce your yearning to possess, to renounce your desire for power, to renounce your desire for the favor of men, to renounce the seeking of human glory for the sake of seeking his kingdom first. It's not easy to do, by the way. This is not something I think that just naturally happens to people. You can be a believer and still not, I believe, you can be a believer and not actively engaging in the discipline of denying yourself. Many believers are like that. They have trusted Christ, but they keep on going their own way. I think I've told you before, I read an article or saw a video a couple of years ago of John Piper asking J.I. Packer, what's the most difficult question you've never been able to answer? And this is not exact, but it was along the lines of why Christians don't seem to change. He said, I don't understand it. He said, when I read the Bible, it looks like we're going to be transformed from glory to glory, that we're going to be, we are going to be seeking God more and more and giving up the sin that so easily entangles us. But so many just seem to, you see him 10 years later, it's the same person you saw 10 years ago. And Packer said, it's a mystery to me. I don't understand it. But I think part of it would be that are we actively engaged in the discipline of self-denial? Lord, I give you my hands today, my eyes today, my feet today, my body today, my thoughts today. I consecrate myself before you right now. I ask you to transform everything about me today and make me very aware of what I've just done as I engage in conversations. Are you getting before the Lord on a daily basis going, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, today? Or is it something you don't even think about? You just wake up and let whatever's happening take you by storm. There's got to be some point the Spirit's going to lead us, but at some point where we get before God and say, use me, whatever it takes. Now, he'll do it at some level anyway, but then before long, I know a lot of complacent Christians, and I bet you do too. And they're so thankful they're going to heaven, but they're not real interested in being radical. That might be you. And he's saying, to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, deny these things. John talks about it in 1 John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. Study the book of Ecclesiastes and you will find that passing away thing is Solomon's biggest gripe. He's like, it's all just quick and futile and ending. He really saw it. He felt it. He engaged in it. He talked about it. He dove into it. And he says, don't get pulled into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That stuff does not come from God. It's not the way he's working in his church. We will broaden this as we go. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. It's interesting because it doesn't say take up his cross. Takes up their cross. Now, part of the cross that we are going to take up as believers is that, and particularly if you look at it in the early church, look at this original audience. He was talking to a group of people that were going to die for their faith. They were going to die all over the world for their faith. And he's just letting them know, you are going to experience affliction for me. You are going to experience persecution because of me. All of those things are coming. And you got to take it up and you got to walk. And you got to walk by my Spirit and for my glory. It says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Y'all, what else are we going to offer? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That verb form in being transformed is actually, it's in the middle voice, but it's in an imperative. It's like an imperative middle. It's like we are being commanded to do something that is actually going to be done to us. I'll give you an example, and the conforming is very similar as well. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Think of, and this may be you, but I can certainly, and it happens with me, and I can certainly see it a lot as I just go around and wherever you are out in public in the younger generation, and you see people that are transfixed on their phones. And guess what's happening? They are being changed. They are being conformed. And they're not even trying to be conformed. They're not even doing anything but being conformed by the world. Do y'all see that as you look around today? This transformed is basically saying, as we, in this context, reflect on all of the mercies of God, which he would have been talking about the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, as we reflect and take those things in, God does the transforming. Just like the person on their phone is being changed into the pattern of the world. I guess it depends on what. Maybe they're looking at pictures of Jesus. You know, I don't know what's going on there. I'm assuming maybe not. As we live our lives with our Bibles open, what Paul is saying is God will change you. He's commanding us to do more than present ourselves to him, and then he does the changing. He does the transforming. He changes your heart. He changes your desires. He changes your motivations. He does all of those things, and it's right there in that text. And so as we take up of our cross, as we deny ourselves, as we open his word, as we reflect on the beauty of Christ, he transforms us. Here's the thing. You look at your own life right now. You are either being conformed or transformed at every moment of your life. It's just true. It's absolutely true, and never has it been more apparent than it seems to be today. Take up your cross. Be ready to bear affliction in this life, knowing that God has prepared that affliction, that he uses affliction as fatherly discipline to conform us to the image of Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago with the Canaanite woman who God ultimately saves, comes to Christ to heal her daughter who is possessed, and she comes to Christ and says, "Would you do a work?" And it was her daughter's sickness and possession that God used as the instrument of her salvation. So as we take up that cross, he uses every circumstance in our lives, good or bad, to transform us into his image. He just does. And without that sickness, she would have never come to Christ. The more I've looked at the Canaanite woman and her persistence of Christ, what I've just begun to remind myself of in my own theology is that as you see this woman chasing after Christ, remember, she won't go away. He goes, "I've only come for the house, you know, the children of the house of Israel." She goes, no. Even the dogs deserve the scraps from the table. She won't go away. What God has shown me is he was chasing her more aggressively than she was chasing him, because he was drawing her to himself. And from the outside looking, it looks like she's running after him. But from your understanding of the scriptures, you know that he's running after her. It's a beautiful thing about the grace of God. It's a beautiful thing about the saving hand of God. It says in if another connection to take up your cross is 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why we offer ourselves to God on a daily basis. We're not our own anymore. It's not my calendar, it's his calendar. It's not my time, it's his time. I don't belong to me, I belong to him. He bought me with the blood of Christ. I'm his now. And I need to acknowledge that. Follow me. William Hendrickson says this: one follows Christ by trusting in him, walking in his footsteps, obeying his commandments out of a gratitude for salvation through him, and being willing even to suffer for his cause. Whatever it takes, Lord. You know, I've learned over my life that I will gladly pray whatever it takes for you, but I will rarely pray that for me. Somebody will come to me, "Hey, could you pray for my child? You know, they're really, you know, not being very good." Whatever it takes, Lord, bring them to yourself. But I'd never pray that for myself. Sometimes we probably should. And listen, I've walked through the whatever it takes. It's no fun, because it normally takes a lot to get us where he wants us. And so anyway, that's why if you ever want me to pray for you, trust me, I'll pray that for you. But please don't pray that for me. So this is, let me show you what's not going on. It's not, "I will save you because you deny yourself." Or it's not, "I will save you if you deny yourself." That's not what he's talking about. And it's not, "Because I've set my heart on you, because I've saved you by," I mean, it's "but, because I've set my heart on you, because I've saved you by grace, deny yourself and follow me." It's like with the children of Israel. He didn't say, "If you will follow me, I will take you into the land." He got them into the land, then he said, "Follow me." That's how it works with God. He delivered them. He separated the waters of both the Red Sea and the Jordan. He didn't say, I will get you across the Jordan, but you got to keep your end of the deal. I'm going to make the waves crash. He got them there, and then he says, now follow me. I've done exactly what I said I was going to do. Now this is what I'm calling you to do. Follow me. Jesus is not talking about meriting salvation through denying self, but he's expressing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by grace in a life of self-denial. So he said, whoever wants to save their life is going to lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Anyone who seeks primarily for his own self-preservation and own self-interest in this life will be utterly thwarted, if not here in eternity. It's just true. One thing we embrace in Christ is it's not about us anymore. So let me go to the backdrop. Whoever wants to save their life will lose. Whoever loses their life will find it. Here's the backdrop. Jesus has just said, I am going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised, right? Peter says, God forbid. May that never happen to you. Protect yourself. We will not let that happen to you. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. So you see, Peter didn't have the concerns of God. When we have the concerns of God, we're willing to lay ourselves down for whatever it is that he wants, not just our own agenda, not just what we want. He's calling here, and this whole passage is preached because of Peter telling him, don't go to the cross. And Jesus is saying, well, what would life be like if I was just out for my own self-interest? Jesus did not come out down to earth for his own interest. He came to save us. He gave himself up. He denied himself. He left his heavenly position while maintaining his deity, came to this earth, and he rescued us. Matthew Henry says the first lesson in Christ's school is self-denial. It's interesting. First lesson in Christ's school is self-denial, and I would say it's probably the hardest one to learn. If you're turned in on yourself and looking out only for your own interests, only for your own advancement, only for your own reputation, you will lose real life because it can't be found in these things. He said, you're just going to lose it. You can't find it there. That's not where life is found. Christ wants us to understand that. Christ wants us to see that. No temporal gain can compare to the loss of your soul. That's why Solomon, early on in Ecclesiastes, says the world is empty. The world is shallow. The world is temporary. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then he concludes, when all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You ever thought about that? I'll tell you, if there's ever any reason you need Christ, it's right there. Because, see, Christ covers not only the things in public, but he covers the things in private as well. He redeems us to the depth of our soul and liberates us. And Solomon's looking at it going, man, outside of fearing God and keeping his commandments, 14 is what everybody's going to face. It's kind of terrifying when you think about it. Well, we're going to wrap it up in these verses, but I think he does a good job wrapping it up. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he's going to reward each person according to what they've done. Truly I tell you, some are standing here that will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I know that's confusing. Hang in there. Here's what I would say. Our reward for self-denial does not come in this age. It never comes in this age, and that's not why you do it. You don't deny yourself so you can say, you know, in a small group, pray for me, I've really been working on denying myself. That's looking for attention. But you ask God to give you a heart of self-denial. You ask God for the strength to obey and walk that path, understanding that it all works out in the end if you've trusted Christ for your salvation. That's kind of what he's saying here. The context really is not, you know, just trusting him and not going after what the world offers. Romans 2:5, just quickly on this context, says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Look at this next part. Those who are self-seeking. That's the opposite of self-denial, right? And who reject the truth, which is the key sin, is rejecting the gospel, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There's going to be a day of great accountability where we will stand before God, and we'll either be judged righteous or we will be judged guilty. If we're judged righteous, it will be because we've trusted in Christ, and it will be because of what he's done on our behalf. If we're judged guilty, it's because we're just going to stand before him naked and outside of Christ. I think when you think of heaven, you need to think of this. The ultimate reward is Christ. For instance, it's not going to be different tables where the people that led the most people to Christ sit over here and we're all like, man, I wish I could sit at that table. People in heaven aren't going to be talking about their own works. They're going to be talking about the one work that got them there. Okay? You're not going to be, you should have seen me, man. I was on fire the last year of my life. That's not going to happen. I mean, that could be a bad thing, too, I guess. We're going to be in heaven going, I can't believe God would save a wretch like me and give me a life like this for all eternity, greater than any life anybody ever got to live on this earth. So that's what it's going to be all about. But at the same time, I think God has somewhat of a, you know, acknowledgement for the faithfulness of his children. You know, but the ultimate reward is Christ, so don't miss that. Everybody gets to walk on the same streets of gold. You don't have to walk on the right side while Billy Graham walks on the left. But there's something about this going, Lord, I want to honor you with my life. That's the motivation. Then he says this. And this is probably the question you're asking. What in the world is he talking about here? And I think I can tell you what he's talking about here. So truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, a lot of people translate that, so does that mean Jesus came back at that point? Or probably not. Some people say, well, is he talking about the transfiguration? I would say probably not. If you look at it in Mark 9, this is how Mark said it. Truly I say, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Do you remember we've talked about the kingdom for quite a while? When John the Baptist and Jesus were on earth, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom is not inaugurated until Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he poured forth his spirit and the kingdom came. That's when the kingdom of God came in power, when Peter received the Holy Spirit and began to preach to the thousands that had gathered. He's talking about the new covenant here. He's not talking about his return. Is he going to return? Absolutely he's going to return. By the way, when he says, some of you standing here, there's only one that was standing there that didn't get to see it. And his name was Judas. So I guess Jesus could have said, most of you standing here are going to see the kingdom of God coming with power. All of them didn't. Most of them did. Then it says in Luke, truly I tell you, some are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Study the book of Colossians. Study the book of Hebrews. Christ is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of David. He is reigning and his kingdom has come. That's why I was saying, even when we say the Lord's Prayer, maybe under your breath, you don't want to like disrupt your entire church service, but when you say thy kingdom come under your breath, you can say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus has already brought the kingdom in. Because when we were taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom had not come. But by the time you get into the new covenant, got some good news for you. It had. So you just say it under your breath, particularly if you're in like a Episcopal church or a high Presbyterian church. Don't interrupt the church service. Just rejoice in your heart that Christ came through and took that seat because he has taken that seat. The coming of the Son of Man then is simply another way of saying the coming of the kingdom of God. And the coming of the kingdom of God came when Christ died, was raised, was exalted to the right hand of God, and took his seat. That's pretty good news for me. I hope it's good news for you as well, that Christ is reigning right now. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the undeserved kindness, Father, that you extend us on a daily basis in Christ by your Holy Spirit. Use these truths that we've encountered today to cause us to want to serve you with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, don't come on Thanksgiving.